Luke 23, we've been studying these last few weeks how the Lord Jesus entered what is called his passion, where he ceased from doing and allowed men to do to him. That time when he became sin for us, when he became a curse for us, when he became a substitute for guilty sinners. We've seen how he's been betrayed, denied, arrested. He has been unjustly found guilty by the illegal court of the Sanhedrin held. We've seen how he's been brought before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate saw nothing in him worthy of death. We'll now see the tail end of that hearing before Pilate and see how Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod, another ruler, and he has a hearing before Herod, but Herod sends him back for the hearing to continue before Pontius Pilate. Now, in a legal hearing, it should be that the judge examines what evidence is being brought against the accused to see if the evidence amounts to anything that should become a trial. Well, in what we're going to study today, these hearings are no good for that purpose, because no evidence is brought, there's no examination of evidence, and the evidence is not deemed worthy to progress into a trial because there is no evidence. But these two judges are not bound by such things. They're not bound by justice and the rule of law, and neither are their accusers. And so the hearings don't serve the purpose they should. But these hearings before Pontius Pilate and Herod do teach us many things. And so let's learn the wonderful lessons that the Lord has given us in his word as we study the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and especially today before Herod. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 4, and you'll realize that here we're overlapping a little bit the last verse of what we studied from John last time. Luke 23, 4. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked, arrayed him in a glorious robe, I'm sorry, I misspoke, in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to me, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." Let us learn here what there is to learn from this hearing before Herod and the comings and goings from Pontius Pilate. Will you see here how evident Jesus' innocence is. Pilate proclaimed his innocence. He said to the Jews two different times that he found nothing wrong in him. Also, Pilate interpreted Herod's actions, the way that Herod sent him back to him, not having found anything wrong with him, as meaning that he saw Jesus as innocent also. Already we have heard Judas Iscariot go back to the Jews and declare Jesus innocent. The Jews had found him guilty of blasphemy, but we know that the charge of blasphemy was untrue. Jesus was innocent of any crime deserving death. The Lord Jesus was about to die anyway. But we see here just how evident it is that he was not dying for any sin of his own. Even wicked men who now over the centuries have become famous for their wickedness, even such men as Judas Iscariot, Pontius Pilate, and Herod Antipas agreed that he was not guilty of anything deserving death. So when the Lord Jesus died, because despite finding him innocent, they still put him to death, despite when he died, he did not die guilty of his own sin and worthy of death. He died innocent personally, but taking on the sin of all his people. All those whom the Father had given them to him to be his, all his own sheep, all of those who were his and were filthy and dirty and desperately in need of cleansing. All of those who were his yet had sinned, and their sin had separated them from God, and they needed to be reconciled. All of those who were his, yet they had sinned, and their sins were with them and on them, and they needed their sins to be separated from them. And so the Lord Jesus is innocent. And you can see here how evident Jesus' innocence is. You can also see in this account how ready the wicked are to accuse God's servants of doing harm to the public. I'll take this here from verse 5. They were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people." Indeed, Jesus had stirred up the people. He had stirred them up to faith in God. He had stirred them up to prayer. He had stirred them up to repentance. He had stirred them up to good works. But he had not stirred them up to anything like rebellion against the government or any type of harm against the public good. Actually, he had taken several measures to keep the public from being stirred up against order and against the government. If you recall, he resisted when the people wanted to make him king. When he was doing miracles and they wanted him for their king, he resisted it. When he did miracles that he knew would cause a great disturbance, he actually told the people whom he had healed not to tell anyone about it. Sometimes those people told anyway, and because of that and other things that he did, large crowds followed him. You recall on the days when he broke bread and fish to feed crowds, the crowds were 4,000 and 5,000 men, plus any women and children. And to have those large crowds leaving their normal lives and following one whom they considered might be the new king could have been greatly disruptive to public order. But what did Jesus do when he had such large crowds following him? You can read about this in John chapter 6. He put the truth of being his disciple to them in the hardest, most distasteful language that he could when he spoke to them about how if they wanted to be his disciples, they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, he didn't mean that literally, of course, but he put it to them in such distasteful language, and most of them ceased following him after that. When he had large crowds, he actually, by his doctrine, dispersed them. Now, you recall from your studies in the book of Acts that the same accusation was made against Paul and his companions. When they traveled from place to place, they would be accused of disrupting public order. Now, this same accusation has been made against reformers of all kinds in the history of the church. Let me mention something before that. It occurred to me I would have done better also to mention how this accusation was made against God's prophets in the Old Testament. For example, the time when Jerusalem was surrounded by an enemy army, and God told his prophet, "Tell the people to surrender." When the prophet proclaimed that, he was accused of subverting what was good for the nation. And then since the time of the prophets and the Lord Jesus and his apostles, all who throughout history have stood up for righteousness have in one way or another found themselves accused of disrupting the orderliness of the nation, of subverting the government, of stirring up the people in some way. This was done, I recall, to the first person on record as a Baptist in America, when Roger Williams, am I remembering that right? When Roger Williams spoke up for the truth in the Massachusetts colony, he was reprimanded and fined and exiled as someone who would disturb the public order by his doctrine. His doctrine was basically two things. One, that the government should not try to enforce the first four commandments. The way that's usually said is the first table of the law. That the government should enforce the second table, but has no business enforcing the first. That is, the government should not get involved in saying, this sect of Christians believes rightly, this sect of Christians doesn't believe rightly, and therefore that sect should be fined and imprisoned and killed and exiled. That shouldn't be the role of the government. The other part of his doctrine was that the king had no right to seize land belonging to the Native Americans and grant it or sell it to the colonists. He believed that the land should be purchased rather than seized. And those two doctrines he was accused of disrupting the public order. And so exiled, and that's how Rhode Island came to be and the first place that Baptists were able to worship legally in America. Now, today, naturally, we face the same kind of thing. If this was the accusation against God's prophets, against the Lord Jesus himself, against the apostles, against those who spoke up for righteousness through history, of course, it's going to continue. It happens today and always that the Christians who are the most desirous of living quiet, peaceful lives in submission to government are the very ones who are the most offended by the evil acts of a wicked government. Take, for example, in our day, the government has made it legal for women who are pregnant to kill the babies they are carrying if they desire to. States that maintain the laws against that had those laws overruled by the federal Supreme Court back in the early 1970s. And ever since then, much of the country has become deaf to the pleas of those unborn babies. Their consciences have become numb to the murder of all of those human beings. But who is it whose ears are not deaf to the cries of those unborn babies, who are not numb to the horrible sense of injustice that produces? It is the believers in Christ. And to their credit, some other people also who are not believers in Christ. But mainly, it is the believers in Christ who are so horribly distressed by that cruel injustice on the part of our government. Now, we are the people who are the most desirous of living quiet, peaceful lives, making no disturbance, making no trouble for the government. But when the government does something so heinous, it is we who wish the most to be at peace with the government who realize most strongly our duty to oppose such horrible practices by the government. And so then, when we speak up, we're not speaking up against government. We're not speaking up in favor of disorder or anarchy. We're speaking up in favor of good, right, stable, peaceful, moral government. But obviously, we're being very critical of those evil people who presently are in the government. And so when we speak up for justice, for righteousness, for wisdom, for adherence to a constitution, the government sees us as radicals, and these days even as potential domestic terrorists. This has always been with us. It is with us now. And so let us pursue the same policy that our Lord Jesus Christ did. Let us, when we speak, any of us who stand up in front of a group to speak, or all of us when we just speak to other people in the course of conversation, let us commend our hearers, to our hearers, a calm, peaceful, tax-paying submission to the government in general. But let us speak up also for righteousness in criticism of the powers that be, if they are committing horrible injustice in their government. And then, let us rejoice if those powers accuse and persecute us, knowing that they did the same thing to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to His servants that are recorded in the Bible. And if we are His servants, then we can rejoice if we are treated the same way. See how evident Jesus' innocence is, and see how ready the wicked are to accuse God's servants of harming the public. And see here again how corrupt government officials can act. You see here in Pilate and Herod, they try to pass responsibility on to someone else. You see this come up in verses 5 and 6 and 7. The Jews mentioned Galilee. Now, Galilee was a different jurisdiction. It was a different district. Pontius Pilate was not ruler of Galilee. Herod Antipas was. And, of course, all of these were ruled by Caesar in Rome. But Pontius Pilate was in trouble here. He had an innocent person on his hands. And so he didn't desire to put him to death, and yet the Jewish rulers, the powerful and influential people in among the Jews, were insisting that he put him to death. And as soon as he heard that Jesus was not from Judea, where Pontius Pilate ruled, he was only there visiting for the feast, he was actually a Galilean, Pontius Pilate was eager to pass the buck, as they say, to pass this responsibility on to someone else. It's a difficult case. He either has to displease powerful people or commit a terrible injustice. And he doesn't really want to do either one of those things. He didn't want the responsibility, so he passed it on to someone else when he saw the opportunity to do so. But see that Pilate wasn't the only government official who did that. Herod was this man's ruler. Jesus of Nazareth had been born in Judea, but he had lived his whole life in Nazareth and Capernaum in Galilee. So that Herod should have recognized, this person is under my jurisdiction. It's my responsibility to prosecute him if he's guilty. It's my responsibility to protect him from prosecution if he's innocent. But Herod didn't want that responsibility either. When he couldn't quickly get what he wanted out of Jesus, he sent him back to Pontius Pilate. These government officials tried to pass responsibility on to someone else. See also in their corruption that they act to please each other. These men are Roman-appointed rulers of neighboring districts, and they here enjoy pleasing and ingratiating themselves to each other. Now, the Bible says that they had been at enmity before this. There was some sort of dispute. Of course, that leads you to wonder what it was. And there's something that's mentioned in the Bible that may well have been the issue. Some Galileans came down to Jerusalem and were worshiping in the temple, and Pontius Pilate had them killed right in the temple, even though they were Galileans. They were from Herod's jurisdiction. And it may have been that that caused offense to Herod. But whether it was that or something else, they were rivals or enemies. But in this, you see that they defer to one another to try to please each other. Pilate is eager to get rid of this problem, but he also sees an opportunity to pay a compliment to Herod. There has been some sort of trouble between them, perhaps over jurisdiction, and here Pilate finds himself with a Galilean in custody. And so he turns him over to Herod. A compliment, a deference to him. And then Herod, not finding any use for him, returns the compliment. It's kind of like if somebody says, here, you go in front of me. And the other one says, oh no, you go in front of me. Now, each one might be just trying to look like the most polite. You know, there might be selfish motives going on there. But in deferring one to the other, they are trying to please each other and establish a camaraderie. And that's what these government officials do. This is how these corrupt officials act. They pass on responsibility to someone else. They act to please each other, their fellow governors. And they make friendships evil with evil. Now here are two unscrupulous men. As I've already stated, Pilate murdered a number of Galileans right in the act of worshiping in the temple. Herod Antipas is the one who has put to death John the Baptist by beheading. These are not nice guys. These are not men who care very much about justice. They only care about ruling justly, just enough to stay in favor with people who are above and below them in the government. these evil men see here an opportunity to make friends with each other. They have a common problem, and that is that they have to keep the favor of Caesar above them and the favor of the powerful Jews below them in order to keep stability in their jurisdiction and to retain their place and retain the possibility they might be promoted into higher places in the government. They have a common problem. They're dealing with a common boss and also a common people. And so they have reason to want to help each other. And so here you find evil men, and they don't love one another. They don't have a loyalty to each other, but they find that they perhaps have common needs and common opponents, and so they make evil friendships. And they act to please the powerful with little concern for justice for the weak. Now, as you know from readings, whether in biblical texts on good government or also from secular texts on good government, that's not the way governors are supposed to act. Because the powerful don't need any help securing their own rights. The rich and powerful can secure their rights for themselves and have very little need of service from the government in that regard. The regular people, though, the weak and poor, just the average Joe citizen, he is in grave danger all the time of having his rights violated by the rich and powerful. And so what the government is to do is to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, to defend the rights of the poor and needy. But corrupt government officials such as Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas, what they're concerned with is pleasing the powerful, those who have control of the institutions, those who have control of the money. Those are the ones they wish to please. And if they must do wickedly to the weak and poor, or more precisely, if they have to stand back and allow the rich and powerful to run over the weak and poor to get what they want, then they're willing to do that so that they can have the support of the rich and powerful. Now, this is how corrupt government officials are found acting in this particular case the Bible presents us. This is how corrupt government officials are found acting in other passages in the Bible. And go anywhere in the world at any time, and you will find that corrupt government officials act these ways all the time. Let us be mindful of this and apply it to our own dealings with the government. Consider always how strictly those in power must be limited in what powers we allow them to exercise. This is what constitutions are about. Our state constitution, our federal constitution, and the constitutions of other governments in history and around the world. They are about this. We the people have all the power, but certain functions must be delegated to a government. And so here in this constitution is a description of what the government officials may do. And they may not do anything else. Because once the government officials get in power, if they are corrupt, then they will do more and more and more and more that we do not want them to do. And so those in power must always be strictly limited as to what they are empowered to do. Consider also how important it is to obey God's command about choosing government officials. Someone pointed out to me some while back that when someone has achieved a high office in the government, if you look at his history, it would be typical that he's elected governor, And before that, he had been elected to the state senate. And before that, he had been elected to the state house of representatives. And before that, he'd been elected to his local city council or school board. And before that, he had been elected as the chairman of his city or county party. You see how that someone who arrives at a high government office, where that person, if corrupt, can do great harm to the innocent, was at some time entrusted by just a few people in some small jurisdiction to be a government official there. So perhaps we can't do much about to have much effect on the elections of U.S. senators or state governors or the president. But we can have more say in who gets elected to lower government offices right here in our own county and city. So consider how important it is to obey God's command and choose for ourselves wise men who hate bribes to be our governing officials at every level. We can learn here in these hearings before Pilate and Herod how evident Jesus' innocence is, how ready the wicked are to accuse God's servants of harming the public good. We can learn how corrupt government officials act then and now and always. And we can learn how silent the Lord Jesus is to those who wish him to do their bidding. Herod wished to hear Jesus answer his questions. Let's see how that's phrased in verse 9. Then he questioned him with many words. It wasn't just that he asked him a couple of questions. Apparently, he asked him many things. Herod wished to have Jesus answer these questions. Now, all during his ministry in Galilee, Herod could have heard Jesus preaching. Jesus was walking all around Galilee, where Herod lived and ruled, for 3 years. And he appeared publicly many times. He spoke in the synagogues. He spoke to large crowds assembled. At any of these times, Herod Antipas could have gone and heard all he wanted to hear from Jesus of Nazareth. But during that time, he did not go and hear him. He did not invite him to come to the palace and speak to him. He did not go to him to listen. And now, the time of the Lord Jesus preaching is over. He has said all he's going to say, and he has nothing to say to Herod now. Herod did not make use of the opportunity to hear the Lord when he could be heard, and now that opportunity is over, and he cannot be heard. Herod also wished to see Jesus do a miracle. Let's see, that comes in verse 8. The end of verse 8, he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Well, Jesus, again, has been doing miracles all over Galilee. And thousands of Herod's subjects can testify to it as eyewitnesses. We know that there is a minimum of 5,000 of Herod's subjects who could testify to having seen Jesus of Nazareth do a miracle, seen it with their own eyes, tasted it with their own lips, their own tongues. And doubtless Herod has heard some of this testimony. But Herod did not take this testimony that someone is out there doing miracles and decide, this man must be a prophet from God, therefore I must listen to what he says and obey. That's not what he took those miracles for. He heard about those miracles and thought, wow, neat, miracles. I'd like to see a miracle. I hope I get to see him do a miracle. That's cool. I like miracles, I bet. And so when the Lord Jesus was before him, he demanded that he do miracles there on command. But the time of Jesus doing miracles is over. He has done many miracles, and John points out that they are signs proving that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Christ sent from God. But all those signs have been given. They're done. They're finished. And Jesus is not doing any signs for the pleasure of Herod. Jesus had done miracles for the humblest of people who had faith in him. The beggars, the lepers who had faith in him, he had done miracles for them. But Jesus would not here do a miracle for a proud man who did not have faith in him. Now, as you think about Herod's desire that Jesus speak to him and do miracles for him on demand, consider just how tempted we are to have Herod's same view of the words of Christ. The word of Jesus Christ is being read and preached often. There are many churches that assemble and read from the scriptures and the preacher preaches. There are also many small group Bible studies where the scriptures are read and some teacher teaches. But we are tempted not to make use of those. We are tempted not to be attentive. We're tempted not to want to attend. We are tempted to hope they're quickly over. We are tempted not to want to make use of these times when the word of Christ is being read and preached. And when testimony as to what the word of Christ is has been written down right here for us, handed to us in book form, and people have labored to teach us to read, and chances are it was at their expense, right? There might possibly be someone here who paid for someone to teach you to read, but normally someone else goes to the trouble and expense of teaching you to read, and so you've been given that gift of being able to read by someone else, ultimately by the Lord, of course. But you're not satisfied that the word is given. Here it all is to read, and yet we're so tempted to sit there with Bible closed saying, "Lord, speak to me." Almost as Herod did. We're tempted to want our questions answered by Jesus right away. Herod wanted to put questions to Jesus and have Jesus answer his questions right then and there. And we're tempted to have that same attitude. There's something I don't understand. There's something that's about to happen and I don't know what it's going to be. There's something in my future and I can't see it, of course, because I can't see the future. I want you to tell me right now the answer to the things that I'm asking of you. Now, those attitudes, which smell a little bit like Herod's attitude, not wanting to be attentive when the Word of God is read and preached, not being content with the Word of Christ that's been given to us, wanting something else, and wanting our questions answered right away, those are not obedience to Christ. But here is obedience to Christ. To listen to the word of Christ when it's read and preached, to meditate on it, to commit it to memory, to read it for yourself, to submit yourself to it, to trust in the one it speaks of, to obey the commands. So consider from Herod's bad example how tempted we are to have that same view of the words of Christ. Now consider also how tempted we are to have Herod's view of the miracles of Christ. Now the Lord Jesus Christ came and did many miracles. And then by His Spirit He caused His apostles to do many miracles. Those miracles were done primarily to show that the Lord Jesus and His apostles were sent from God and were preaching the true gospel message. They also brought a benefit, of course, to the people for whom the miracles were given. When the Lord Jesus made water into wine, that was primarily to show who He was, that He was from God, but also people got to drink it then, and He made the most delicious wine there ever had been, and they enjoyed drinking it. When the Lord Jesus healed a man who had been born blind so that he could see, it was primarily to prove definitively that he was from God and was not acting by Beelzebub or on his own. But of course, that man also could see then. There was great benefit to the people for whom the miracles were given. But don't lose sight of the fact that that was not the primary role of the miracles. The miracles were given in the Old Testament, in the time of Elijah and others, and in the New Testament, in the time of Jesus Christ and His apostles. Those miracles were given as signs that these were the ones sent from God. Those miracles have been done, and they are testified to by many reliable witnesses, including witness in writing. But often we're tempted not to be satisfied with that. We want more miracles done. We want them done for us because we want to see some. Now, it's exhilarating to read of the miracles done. When you really get focused on it and really think about it and consider how amazing it was, it's really kind of exciting to read about the miracles done. But we imagine it would be much more exciting. I didn't mean to say exhilarating the first time. That was too much. I meant to say it would really be exhilarating to see a miracle with your own eyes, right? If there was somebody you knew to be blind and right there in front of you he got to where he could see, that would be great. And so we're tempted, like Herod, not to be satisfied with miracles already done and their purpose achieved and them testified to. We want some cool stuff done right here where we can see it. And then when we want miracles done, typically we don't say, "Lord, would you do a miraculous work in me to help me stop sinning like I have been? Would you please do a miraculous work in me to help me be more focused on my duty? Lord, will you please work a miracle in my heart to help me obey and submit? Lord, will you please miraculously give me endurance to keep the faith, to keep doing right and trusting in Christ all the way to the end?" That's not the typical kind of miracle we want, right? We typically want some miracle that will bring benefit to us, and the benefit to us we have placed in the first place. Lord, do a miracle for me so that I will feel better, so that I will benefit. Where really the purpose of miracles is that the Lord be glorified, and benefit brought to you is part of it also by the Lord's grace, but not the primary purpose. Consider how we're tempted to the same thing in this way. We don't want the normal, slow, hard, painful growth of Christian discipleship. We want miraculously quick results. you know, the one we chuckle about often is, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now, right? The Lord has set things in motion, and it's not like the deists think that he set things in motion and then doesn't pay any attention anymore. No, he set things in motion, and now he's all involved in everything that he created. But things normally work by the normal means. If you desire to grow in Christ, well, there's your Bible. There's the ability to pray. The Lord has made a way for you. There's a mind that the Lord has given you with which you can meditate. There are your hands with which you can do the good works that God has commanded. There are your knees that you can kneel down on before the Lord. If you wish to grow as a Christian, then the truth is you need to plan to grow as a Christian by long, slow, hard work over the course of years and decades. Because the Lord does not normally take you from where you are right now and instill every Christian virtue in you miraculously overnight. By His grace, He does work faster sometimes and in some people than other times and in other people. But a temptation that is in the same neighborhood as what Herod was sinning in is to want the Lord Jesus, on your demand, to subvert all the hard, long work and make things happen miraculously. Also, here is another way in which we are tempted to have Herod's view. We don't want reasonable, reverent, sensible worship of Christ. We want excitement. We want entertainment. We want it to be that when we come in the door of the church, the lights are flashing and the music is playing and the dancers are dancing and the preacher is yelling and pounding and striding and everything's exciting and fast-paced and high energy. That kind of thing is pleasing to the flesh and addictive, I believe, in a way. And I don't mean that everything done in such an environment is all wrong or all bad, but to desire that excitement for the sake of the excitement, and the entertainment for the pleasing of the flesh, that's in the same vein in which Herod was tempted. When he wanted Jesus to come and do him some miracles. Now we can see here in this incident, we can see how evident Jesus' innocence is. We can see how ready the wicked are to accuse God's servants of disrupting the public order. We can see how corrupt government officials act. We can see how silent the Lord Jesus is to those who wish him to do their bidding. And we can see also how the wicked resort to evil methods. The Lord Jesus was accused before Herod, but nothing illegal was proved. The Jews showed up there, vehemently accused him of all kinds of things that weren't true, did not offer any sufficient proof that any of those things were true. The Lord Jesus himself did not incriminate himself. He kept silent. And so he was accused before Herod, but nothing illegal was proved. He should, therefore, have been acquitted and released immediately. Instead, the governor and his men mocked Jesus. They made sport of him. You can see this in verse 11. Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. What they did then was they took some robe that would be typical of what a king or other ruler would wear and dressed him in that. And the idea they were presenting was, here's someone who thinks of himself as king. Let's play along here. Let's dress him as a king. Won't that be funny? And so they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they made sport of him. The wicked, they resort to evil methods to deal with their opponents, things like this, mocking and ridiculing. Well, Jesus was accused also before Pilate, but nothing illegal was proved there either. As a matter of fact, that governor proclaimed more than once that he was innocent. He should therefore have been acquitted and released right away. Instead, the governor proposed to have him beaten. This has been read so many times in our hearing that it might not have had the effect on you that it would on a fresh hearing. But see in verse 15, indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him. Now, that doesn't make any sense, right? He hasn't done anything wrong. And they continue to accuse him. He says, I'm telling you, he hasn't done anything wrong. Herod says he hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't done anything wrong. Therefore, I will beat him. Now, that jumps out at you when put that way, doesn't it? But this is what that governor proposed. And of course, that eventually was followed through with. He was beaten cruelly. Do not be discouraged, then, if you and those who believe as you do are mocked or ridiculed, even when you are clearly standing for the truth about Christ from the Scriptures. I'm speaking to myself as much as to you here, I know, because this happens to me. When I know of somebody who is standing for the truth of Jesus Christ and gets some sort of gets into public view somehow, normally he is laughed out of town. He is marginalized, he's described in all kinds of unfavorable terms, he's laughed at, he's made sport of. Everyone, it seems, who writes an article or speaks on a TV show or radio show gets all their pleasure and entertainment value from mocking and laughing at the ones who have stood up for the truth of Jesus Christ. And often then, I feel bad. It's not pleasing to the flesh for me and mine to get run down like that. But be encouraged by this. Their scorn, their ridicule, their laughter does not make them right. As a matter of fact, it shows that they have nothing better to do than that. If they could be dismantling our statements with the truth, they would. But they can't. All they're left with is to ridicule. Herod had nothing against Jesus. Could not defeat him in any sort of arguments or discredit his miracles. So all he could do was just laugh at him. Pontius Pilate had nothing against this person, but he had to please the powerful there in that crowd, and so he just proposed to just beat on him. Do not be surprised if you and yours are laughed at or mocked. Don't be surprised if you and yours are treated with violence. You know, I mention this to you as frequently as it comes up in the Scriptures because this is typical. We have lived in peace and safety as Christians in America because of the great blessing God gave on this nation and this state in past centuries, allowing them to be established with such a high degree of Christian influence and dominance. But that's not normal in the world, and the way things are going, that won't be normal here. The idea that you or those you love or those who believe as you do might actually be on the receiving end of violence, you know, as a matter of course in your life in America, that may be what's on the way. But do not dread that. I don't mean run to it, but don't dread that. This is the way the Lord Jesus was treated. This is the way Jeremiah was treated. The boys laughed at Elijah. The people mocked the apostles, saying, "Oh, they're acting this way because they're drunk." Expect this to come, and don't be discouraged when it comes. This is how they treated the righteous servants of Christ and Christ Himself. And so if you are treated in that way, rejoice. And even if you are beaten or even killed, or those you love are, rejoice and do not be discouraged. Let me draw to a close here with these thoughts. The Lord Jesus Christ, I've mentioned this over the last few weeks more than once, He was not personally guilty of any wrong, but He had taken all the wrongs of His people whom He was redeeming. Therefore, everything that was done to Him was, in a way, perfectly just. He deserved all the punishment that was inflicted upon Him. Well, if you think about the fact that they dressed Him up as a king and treated Him as a pretender to the throne, and beat Him and whipped Him and mocked Him, in a strange way, He deserved that treatment on our behalf. Can't you see in yourself how you have set yourself up as a petty king? Haven't you had such a view of yourself that you've claimed that you're the one who decides what's right and wrong? You're the one who decides what you'll do? And as a matter of fact, you are the one who can either make Jesus Lord or not make Him Lord. That's up to you. Think how ridiculous you look in God's eyes. Just as that psalm says of Pilate and Herod, God looks down from heaven and scoffs at you when you set yourself up as some little miniature king, thinking that you have the power to decide something or govern something. It is God who is the governor. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And the Lord Jesus gets dressed in a kingly garment and mocked as a phony king because you deserve it. Because I do. You deserve to be ridiculed and mocked and treated as ridiculous for your aspirations to sit on the throne. You deserve to be treated that way, but the Lord Jesus Christ was treated that way on your behalf. So that when you come and stand before the real King of Kings for judgment, you'll stand there and in your own person, you're guilty of trying to set yourself up as a false king. But you won't be punished for that. The Lord Jesus Christ has been punished for you in that regard already. You'll be considered righteous and innocent in Him. Let me put this last thought here to you. Aren't we worthy before the Lord of many beatings, many whippings, many scourgings for our sins against God? He says that when we sin, we incur the death penalty. But don't we also incur liability to every lesser penalty, every beating, every scourging, every whipping we could ever receive, we would deserve all of that. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself did not deserve it, but He took on what we deserved upon Himself. And so when He was beaten, when He was scourged, He was taking what His people deserved. So then anyone who trusts in Christ during this life eventually will stand before God in judgment and will be deserving of every kind of punishment, but will not receive it because it already has been received by Jesus Christ in His body. We'll find in that day that by His stripes we are healed. But those who have not trusted in Christ, they'll stand there at the judgment, deserving of every kind of punishment, every conceivable beating or scourging, and they will not be in Christ. They never trusted in Christ in this life, and so they stand there not in Christ, but in their own guilt. And they'll be sent off to the lake of fire, where the equivalent of endless beatings and scourgings will be administered in that lake of fire for all eternity. But it's not necessary that you go to that, because the Lord Jesus Christ here, He took the mocking, He took the ridicule, He took being treated as a false king, He took all of the beatings and scourgings upon Himself, so that now, during this life, even right now as you're thinking about it, you can trust in Jesus Christ, turn away from the sin that you have previously loved, and love Christ instead, and so be spared all of the scourgings and beatings, and be found in Christ, ready for eternal life with Him. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.